Now, I don't know if you realise this or not, but our politicians in the last nearly 10 years, would be my estimate, but our politicians have added new vocabulary into the dialogue. They've added a couple of new words or ideas into the political vocabulary. And they're meant to help us mere voters understand the different categories of promises that can be made during an election campaign. And the two terms that I'm specifically thinking about this morning are core promise and non-core promise. Now, during an election campaign, the promises really flow pretty thick, don't they? One party makes a promise about one thing and the other party trumps them by offering a bigger, better, more expensive, uncosted promise to counter the promise made by the other side. You know the game. But when do we find out which of those promises are core promises or non-core promises? When do we find that out? We find out, of course, after the election, don't we? That's the way that it works. Before that, before they're elected, they're just promises. And there's no guarantee that they're going to fulfill those promises. So unlike some of the core promises that politicians make that may or may not come true, God has made core promises that always come true because they're at the very core of the heart of God's plan for our world. And therefore God's plan for us, for you and for me. And so as I just indicated a minute or two ago, we're resuming our series in the studies of the book of Genesis. And my estimate is that we'll spend at least a few weeks together on chapters 12 through to 25, where we learn about this bloke called Abram, or Abraham as he becomes known, and the relationship that God had with him. And I want you to understand, I can't emphasize this more than enough, that this is an incredibly important part of the Bible. A bit hard in one sense to rate one section over another in terms of importance in the Bible. Of course, they're all important. So maybe the better way to think of it would be absolutely foundational to our understanding of the Bible. So do you ever get a little bit confused about how all the different stories in the Old Testament of the Bible kind of fit together? Do you ever think to yourself, Struth, why did God put that story here? And what you should make of some of those stories? Anyone get confused by those kinds of things, particularly in the Old Testament? And do you ever wonder how the Old Testament and the New Testament connect together? How can we see them as a big picture, which they form, or an end-to-end story, which they are? And I know there are lots of people out there in the Christian world that don't share that view. There are people that say, well, the New Testament, the New Covenant, so you can put the Old Testament in the bin, not relevant, not important anymore. But to the contrary, it's very important, it's very fundamental and foundational for our understanding of the big picture. For example, if you didn't have the Old Testament, then how would you understand Jesus? And what I mean by that is, why would Jesus have to come if you didn't understand, if you didn't have the Old Testament, you didn't know what preceded him? Why do we need a Saviour? If you didn't have the Old Testament, you wouldn't have the answer to that question. And this morning, as we focus on Abraham, I want to say to you that the promises that God makes to Abraham in these chapters are the key to unlocking the storyline of the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if we understand these promises, then we're going to understand the Bible a whole lot better. So let's begin where we left off in our studies of Genesis last time. So grab your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, where we meet Abram. He's the original grey nomad. But his story is a bit more complex than the typical retired Aussie couple who hooks up the caravan to the Land Cruiser and leaves the city and their kids to head off into the outback somewhere. Now, Abram did leave a city. In fact, during his lifetime, he packed up and left two cities. I want to give you a bit of background to these two cities because it will help us to understand Abram. The first city was called Ur. And at the end of chapter 11, we learn that the name of Abram's dad is Terah. And that Terah and his family, including Abraham and his wife Sarai, lived in this city called Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans being the people occupying a region located in the southern part of modern-day Iraq, or at the top of the Persian Gulf alongside the Euphrates River. Now, you'd be mistaken if you had any thoughts along the lines that Ur of the Chaldeans was a bit of a backwater, an unsophisticated, primitive kind of place, because it was actually a very opulent, thriving port city with a large population. I would love to tell you how large the population was, and all I can tell you after all the reading I've done on it, it could range anywhere from 25,000 to 250,000. So rather than pick a number, I thought I'd just tell you it's a large population. Not only is it an opulent city, it's the commercial and political and cultural and religious centre of that region. And if you were there, and sort of with your spiritual hat on, and you looked at the skyline of Ur, you'd see that it was dominated by a ziggurat, which is one of those step-shaped pyramids. And right at the top, it had a shrine, perhaps a temple, whatever you want to call it. But this shrine or temple at the top of this ziggurat was devoted to the god of the moon. But this wasn't the only god that they worshipped in Ur, because it was a polytheistic society, which means that they worshipped multiple gods. And again, in my reading, I've discovered a variety of numbers. But it wouldn't be inconceivable to think that there are maybe 300 other gods. But the moon god was their primary main god. So Terah, father of Abraham, worshipped idols. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of an idea about Ur of the Chaldeans. Now also back in chapter 11, verse 31, we discover there's a big change happening in the life of Terah and his family. He's decided to uproot his family, leave the comforts of Ur behind, and migrate to the less developed land of Canaan over in the west. But they didn't get there. And rather than heading in a westerly direction, which would have been the shortest distance, that meant they would have had to try to cross the desert to get to Canaan, and that would have been more risky. And so they decided to go to Canaan by following the major trade routes. So it's a longer but less risky journey. So they initially headed north and stopped over at the commercial hub city of Haran. But they ended up settling in Haran for good. Well, certainly that was the case with Terah, because he died there. He never got to Canaan. Now, we're not told why Terah uprooted his family and left Ur to go to Canaan. And we're not told why they decided to put family roots down in Haran before they got to Canaan. But what we do know is that under the surface, behind the scenes, God was at work moving this family because he had a plan that involved Terah's son, Abram. And part of God's plan meant getting Abram away from all that idol worship stuff. A plan that would not only change the life of Abram, but would change the whole world for all time. And it's a plan that affects you and me right now. But more on that in a moment. Back to politics. I feel sorry for this bloke here. His name's James Diaz. Do you know who he is? He was a Liberal Party candidate in the 2013 federal election, the one that Tony Abbott was competing for. And this guy was a candidate for a seat somewhere in the North Shore of Sydney. He's an immigration lawyer by profession. Now, at one point during that election campaign, he was interviewed on television by Channel 10, so he was grabbed on the street, And the Channel 10 reporter asked him, "So what are you going to do to stem the flow of asylum seekers?" And Diaz said, "Well, we have a six-point plan. We've been the Liberal Party." And so the interviewer said, "So what are the 6 points?" And Diaz said, "Well, we're going to stop the boats." And the interviewer said, "Great, okay, that's point one. What are the other 5 points?" And Diaz said, "Look, I could go into all the details of the 6 points if you want to, but basically we're going to stop the boats." And the interviewer said, "Yeah, well, tell us the 6 points." And Diaz said, "Well, I've already answered that question." He moved on to the waffle on about family. So typical of a politician. He's an election candidate and an immigration lawyer, but the fact of the matter was, and it was very obvious from this interview, he didn't know the 6 points of this key Liberal Party policy. I reckon at that point I could have said more about the 6 points than he did. Poor James Diaz. Because the video of that interview went viral around the world to show what was happening in the Australian election campaign. And Tony Abbott later claimed that this interview meltdown, as he referred to it as, was one of the reasons that the Liberals lost that seat and how that contributed to the loss of the election in total. Okay. Now, the point of this is that you and I should never get caught out like Diaz. You and I need to know what God's plan for the world is and be able to articulate God's plan for the world. That's a responsibility that we have as Christians. So the question is then, what's God's plan? Well, so far in Genesis, it's been a pretty grim story, hasn't it? Yes, we learned about creation in the first couple of chapters, and that was good. But after that, we learned about sin. And the word that kept coming up was curse. Because of sin, there's been a whole lot of talk in the first 11 chapters about God's curses. Adam and Eve were cursed and kicked out of the garden. Cain was cursed because he murdered his brother Abel. The whole world was cursed at the time of Noah when God brought the flood. And the people of Babel were cursed when God confused the language and disempowered them, causing them to disperse. So there's been a lot of talk about curse. And if the Bible ended at Genesis chapter 11, you and I would be in very big trouble. It's a bleak picture. But what's the opposite of God's curse? Curse and blessing. The opposite of curse is God's blessing. God giving something good that brings happiness. And in chapter 12, there's a lot of talk about God's blessing because he has a three-point plan to bless the world. Have a look at that with me in the first three verses of chapter 12 and we'll unpack these. Chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Now, sometimes when we think of Abram, we think of him as being like sort of a Bedouin grey nomad. And in one sense, that's okay, because that's probably what he looked like, a Middle Eastern man who wore robes and a turban of some kind, and he had tents and camels for transport. But culturally, Abram wasn't a nomad at all. This guy was born and bred in a large city, Ur of the Chaldeans. And then he spent the next part of his life in Haran, another large, sophisticated commercial trading centre. Bottom line was, Abram was a city slicker. He was a city bloke. But God, not the moon god or any other idol that Terah's family worshipped, But the living and true God who created the world and the universe revealed himself to Abram here in verse 1 and spoke to Abram, commanding him to leave his all behind, the family, the house, the city, the lifestyle, leave it all behind and follow the true God into the unknown. And that's because God had a plan, a three-point plan with three core promises. So what are these promises? Well, first God promises Abram a people. You see it there in verse 2, it's described as a great nation, a people who are going to come from Abram's body. Later on in Genesis, in the story of Abraham, we find that he starts to become concerned when that's going to happen. When are these people going to happen? When is this nation happening? So God tells him in chapter 15, verse 5, why don't you just go outside one evening, have a look at the sky, and start counting the stars. As you do that, you'll very soon realize that there's so many that you won't be able to count them. And God says, so shall that be the number of your offspring. And in chapter 22, verse 17, God again reminds him of this promise, as well as suggesting that if he doesn't want to count stars, why don't you go down to the local beach and count the grains of sand? Because so shall that be the number of your offspring, says God. So God's first promise to Abram is that he's going to father a countless number of people. Okay? Now, where are all these people going to live? Well, that's in God's second promise. When Abram does actually arrive in Canaan, have a look at what God promises him. It's there in verse 7. So let me read that for you. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So God's second promise to Abram is the land of Canaan for his many descendants. Okay? And God's third promise is back there in verse 3. And it's an amazing promise. You can see it there in the second part of verse 3. God said he is going to bless all the peoples on the earth through Abram. It's a stunning promise, isn't it? Because it's so incredibly different to what happened through Adam, whose curse we all inherit. But instead of the curse of Adam, God is actually going to all peoples, all the families on the earth through Abram. Okay, so there's God's three core promises. A three-point plan. Now imagine how you would go if a television interviewer from Channel 10 got you in the street and said, so, what's God going to do about the world? And you'd say, well, God's got a three-point plan. And he says, great, what are the 3 points? What are you going to say? Well, it goes like this. Number one, God promises the people. And number two, God promises a land. And number three, God promises a blessing. God's three promises are God's people in God's land under God's blessing. God's three-point plan is God's people in God's land under God's blessing. Have you got that? Well, keep it in your head. Write it down and commit it to memory. Because you know what's happening next week. I'm going to test you on it. And you don't want to get caught out and be like James Diaz, who came across like a stunned mullet, having no idea whatsoever. Now, having heard that, you might say, or some people might say to Abram, hey mate, I reckon this plan of God's doesn't have a chance of getting out of the gate. Now why do you think someone would say that? The clue is actually bedded into Abram's name. In that time and culture, and I'm sure we've spoken about this before, in that time and culture, a person's name tells you something about them. And at this stage, he's not called Abraham. His name is Abram. And the name Abram means exalted father or high father. Okay? Exalted father. Now, we don't know why he's called the exalted father. Here's a couple of speculative ideas. Perhaps because his dad, Terah, was a man of high status in the city of Ur. Or one of Abram's grandfathers was a highly respected person. But right now, Abram is kind of an embarrassing name for him. Imagine someone comes up and introduces himself to Abram and says, "G'day mate, my name's Gomer. What's yours?" And he says, "G'day, my name's Exalted Father." And the guy says to Abram, "Wow, that's great. How many kids do you have?" Now, what's Abram going to say? Well, if you have a look at verse 30 there at the end of chapter 11, we discover that his wife Sarai is barren. She had no kids. They have no kids, which for an ancient Middle Eastern husband and wife was horrendous. It was terrible. And they can feel the clock ticking as they grow older. How old is Abram at this point in time? Yeah, chapter 12, verse 4. He's 75, isn't he? Can you hear that clock? And they've got no children. The clock's ticking. You see, humanly speaking, his chances of having a son who would be the start of this nation that God's just promised, who would populate this land that God said is going to be for all of Abraham's descendants, and through whom the whole earth would be blessed, Abram's chances, humanly speaking, of having a son, 75 years old, are somewhere between zip and none. His wife is barren. But God had promised. And you know what? For Abram, that was good enough. Abram trusted God would keep his promises. You see, faith is more than just belief, isn't it? Faith finds its expression in trust. Faith is trust. And how do you prove that you trust the promise that's been made? Well, if you trust something, then you will entrust. And what I mean by that is you'll act. You'll obey. James in his letter says that faith without works is dead. If you have faith, faith is trust, then you'll entrust. You will act on that trust. You'll prove your trust by entrusting. And so what we see here is that Abram entrusted his whole life into the hands of God because he trusted the promise of God. And so he left the city of Haran, verse 4. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now that's faith. Abram packed up and took his family to Canaan on the back of a promise that he trusted from God. And he took his nephew, Lot, who we'll learn a lot more about next week, and his wife, Sarai. Now, in a sense, that's the good news part of the story. But Abram's a human being like us, and he was still a sinful man. And over the next few weeks, we're going to follow his journey with God, and we'll see, as we do in our own lives, I'm sure, some ups and some downs. And we'll see the good and the bad and the ugly. And we'll see that his faith was tested, where sometimes he failed and other times he passed with flying colours. Sound familiar? Gives us a good reason to pay attention to the life of Abraham, doesn't it? Now, it doesn't take very long for Abram's sinfulness to show itself. And it doesn't take long before we see that under pressure, Abram doesn't always entrust himself totally to the promises of God. And in fact, here we are in chapter 12. We've just met him. And we find in the second part of this chapter, in verses 10 to 20, that his sinfulness has come to the fore. He's now living in Canaan, the land that God promised. But it's not all a bed of roses at the moment. Have a look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now this situation, this famine, has tested Abram's faith. And his faith is found wanting in a couple of different ways. So first, rather than trusting that the God who'd led him to this promised land would provide for him, what did he do? Well, he took matters into his own hand and left the promised land and moved to Egypt. He probably learned there was plenty of food in Egypt because they got access to a great source of water, which is obviously the Nile River. And the second way that his faith was found wanting is in the plan that he concocted to save his neck by deceiving the Egyptians and mistreating his wife. Verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you." Now, actually, it's a half-truth when he says, "Tell them that you're my sister," because she has the same father as Abram, and that's Terah, but a different mother to Abram. So she was, in fact, his half-sister, but also his wife. And what's happening here is that he's not treating his wife properly. And he's not trusting that God would give him a son without taking matters into his own hand and intervening. Because he thinks that he might get killed without having a descendant. And so he takes things into his own hands and gives his wife to Pharaoh, who, verse 16, pays Abram very well for doing that. You see, because Pharaoh thinks Sarai is Abram's sister, Pharaoh takes her as his wife and pays Abram for her with lots of livestock and lots of servants. And so Abram becomes a rich man. He's effectively sold his wife, Pharaoh. But at what cost? Well, it came at the cost of what this meant for Sarah. Did he really consider her feelings? And it came at the cost of not trusting God, of doubting that God was going to fulfill his promise. You see, with his plan, Sarai could have ended up having a baby by Pharaoh. But God won't have his plans being thwarted by anyone. So God intervenes and sends a very clear and very painful message to Pharaoh, verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I then took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Okay? So when Pharaoh finds out that this woman was not the full sister of Abram, he gives her back to Abram and then kicks the whole bunch of them out of Egypt. And that's the good, the bad, and the ugly. We can see that Abram's still a sinful man, but despite that, God does keep and fulfill his promises to Abram. You see, the rest of the story of the Old Testament is the story of Abram's descendants, the people of Israel. It's the story of God's people living in God's land as a blessing to all nations. It's the story of God's people living in God's land as a blessing to all nations. But it's also the story of Israel's failure to do that. The Old Testament is the story of Israel's failure to live as God's people in God's land as a blessing to all the nations. And what the Old Testament does is that it ends up pointing us from the physical reality of the nation of Israel to the greatest spiritual reality of one particular descendant of Abraham. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and read the genealogy there, you'll see that it begins with Abraham, and the last person in the genealogy is Jesus. He is that one descendant who, by his death and resurrection, has redeemed life from spiritual death and has created a new people of God, a redeemed and forgiven people of God, a people whose eternal future is in heaven, which is God's ultimate promised land. Payment is a picture of heaven, as Israel is a picture of God's church. And it's the story of the people who from all the nations of the world have been blessed. You know, when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Gentile Christians in the pagan city of Ephesus, he says to them in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." You see, for us, this isn't about having the same DNA or kind of DNA as Abram. Rather, it's all about having the same faith as Abram. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's about having the same faith as Abram when he did entrust himself into the promises of God, because he trusted the God who had delivered those promises. And God's promises in the gospel through the death and resurrection of Jesus is the promise of belonging to God's people, and the promise of a heavenly land, and the promise of blessing to people from every nation all over the world. No matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you've done in the past, forgiveness, redemption, life from death, belonging to the people of God with a heavenly inheritance is yours through the gospel. These are the promises. This is the 3-point plan for all who entrust their lives to the promises of our trustworthy God. Well, let's pray about that, shall we?